Let's turn in our Bibles to the 26th chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. At the end of last session, we have been able to try and put a time frame, or what I might call bookends, on the issue of being yet without strength. We know being yet without strength has to do with the way in which God looked and viewed the Gentiles in time past. It hasn't got anything to do with how you were just before you were saved. It doesn't mean being yet without power. That is a wrong translation. It contextually cannot fit. It is being yet without strength. And the reason has to do with some peculiarities and particulars of a legal pronouncement that God had to make before the redemption issue could take place. And we put a bookend at the seventh chapter of Acts, the stoning of Stephen, and a bookend out here at the beginning of Israel's fifth course of punishment. Now, as far as narrowing it any further than that, I think that there's plenty of room to look at details and be able to detail it down a little bit and distill it down a little bit further than that. But really, that's what's necessary. All that's necessary for the Romans passage is that you see that that took place so that it could be said in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I know that Christ's death precedes the stoning of Stephen, but you've got to remember that's the end of it. What we're looking for is as they go into this period, as Israel goes into their fifth course of punishment, something happens to the Gentiles as well. And because to whom much is given, much is required, even though they received unto themselves an iniquitous people, a stiff-necked and rebellious people, they still received, along with that, the God they worshipped, the scriptures that they had, the prophets that functioned in those lands out there. So they had an awful lot of light and a tremendous amount of responsibility and opportunity given to them as Gentiles. And here's the thing you've got to think about and start thinking about. And I'm going to say it now. It won't seem like a big thing, but it will when we get done with it. To where the Gentiles could begin to understand God's program. When it talks about there were none that seeketh after God, and all those extreme terms are used, no, not one, all together become unprofitable. All those extreme words that Paul can use, just one little three-letter English word in our Bible to capsulize, yet, that takes care of all those extreme words that are sitting in the third chapter of Romans to describe them. In that extreme issue, it's not looking at can an individual Gentile be saved? Of course he can be saved. But there isn't a single Gentile entity anywhere during that period that grasped the program and understood God's program with Israel. They understand bits and pieces about things, but it can clearly be said, by the time he looks down upon men at the stoning of Stephen, there are none that seeketh after. You don't see any Gentile leadership represented anywhere at the time that Christ was on this earth, at the time he dies, or even in the year of forbearance and mercy after he dies, that comes along and says, hey, you guys, don't you know that this is the Christ of your program? There were none that did it. In fact, it's almost epitomized in Pontius Pilate, who washes his hands of it. And as far as he is concerned, Jesus is little more than Barabbas. And he actually swapped him out for him. So what we're after is to see our own iniquity and the extreme measure it was, so that when that's comprehended and the comparison in Romans 5, 7, and 8 is made, and God says, now you see that about it? That's how that connects to my love. And that's how it connects to being the remedy for shame-producing tribulations of the gospel. But let's get a little more detail. Notice in your class notes, as I said there at the beginning of page 36, because we can put the time frame elements on it, and because of the fact that we can see the end event of the contextual time frame spoken of in the 14th and 53rd Psalms, it's helpful to bring in the issue of those Psalms because of where they come into play. And the end of this time frame is where the Christ has been here on earth, and he's now ready to commence his day of wrath. And that's why you get one in the first book of Psalms, and that's why you get one in the second book of Psalms. After this dispensation is over, even if it didn't occur, the Gentiles are going to be aware, or made aware, or at least Israel's going to be made aware that the Gentiles out here they have now the full responsibility of understanding there is a path, there is a way, there is information, knowledge that has been given to them. In other words, you can't look upon the Gentiles from here back quite the same way you look upon them from here going forward. And the difference is because they have absorbed the nation of Israel and taken them as captives. And that's why. And that's why they become more responsible and they have more light and more knowledge given to them. Now this would bring in the Redeemer and his redemption, and then after that the period of forbearance and mercy. When that is over, you have the Gentiles and the people of Israel joining themselves together. And that's why we went back to Psalm 2 last Sunday when all this began, because you have in Psalm 2, you've got the entire world, the Gentiles and Israel, coming together against the Christ. They've joined themselves together to produce a full rejection. Not just, listen, Israel rejected him first. But then the Gentiles come along, and they also, they don't do anything to accept him. Not as the Christ, not as the overall picture of who he is going to be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You think Caesar would accept Christ as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And the quintessence of this is seen there at the crucifixion, right prior to the cross, when the Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar." You can't say anything more blasphemous than that. For a Jew to say, "We have no king but a Gentile deity." That's what Caesar was. Caesar was God. "We have no king but the Gentile God." That's what they were saying. That's how bad, and that was said by the scholars. The biblical scholars said that. Now, how did they get in such a mess? Well, we're going to take a look at that because I want to make sure you're clear on a couple of things that will add a little more light to all of this. The extension of forbearance and mercy ends. The Lord stands and looks to have his day of wrath, which is the deliverer and his deliverance. And that's why you have the psalm repeated in the second book of Psalms in Psalm 53. That standing here was the commencement. Stoning of Stephen was the commencing, that just the beginning throes of that day beginning. And that's why you have it once in the first book of Psalms, so that they can understand something here when the Lord's earthly ministry is taking place. You also have it in the second book of Psalms so that they can understand something about it out here when the day of wrath commences and comes upon them. So these two Psalms, the one in 14 and the one in 53, describe the assessment of the Gentiles, the children of men as a whole, and is a declaration of their guiltiness and their fitness for the execution of the Lord's day of wrath to come upon them. And that's one of the reasons this should strike you. That's what I was fit for. I was fit to have not only go into that day of wrath, but have that wrath come upon me. That's what I was fit for. As a twice dead Gentile, dead in my trespasses and sins, and in the uncircumcision of my flesh. In light of the fact that as a Gentile whole, we had absorbed the light and rejected it. And that's one of the reasons why it describes it the way it does, and it's a declaration of their guiltiness and fitness of that day. And so we can pretty much place that in time frame, and we can then come along and say, where did it begin? Where the Gentile nations were they given something to respond to? Where over a period of time the Lord would be able to assess them to look at them and see if any were, there were that did understand, or to go in a way, a path, a direction that was given to them. And now the issue is to determine when that opportunity to understand some things and follow a particular direction and walk in that particular way was first given. I've already told you, it occurs at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. It was given to them when that fifth course began, i.e. when the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity began. The Gentiles absorbed not just the nation of Israel, but they absorbed the very light of God. And we're going to begin to look at a couple of these issues, and that's why I've got you in the 26th chapter of Leviticus. One of the things that we have done, let me go to this chart. One of the things that we have done is to talk a lot about the five courses of punishment. One of the most important chapters that you're ever going to study in all of the Bible is the 26th chapter of Leviticus. And that's where the five courses of Israel's punishment begin, and that's where they're all spelled out for them. There, by the way, this is where, let me just say this. This is where it's categorized for them. They knew before Leviticus 26 that they were going to be in a world of hurt, and that there was two ways this thing could go. They could either go with God's Jehovahness and grace and let him fill in the blanks. Remember what has transpired before you get to Leviticus 26. Israel has gone up to the point of the law of Mount Sinai. They went through five educational courses I alluded to in the first session and responded negatively to every course of education they were given. So that each time God wanted, and the reason those five are gone over was for God to start filling in the blanks of something he had said to Moses in Exodus 3. When you start learning about the fact of God's Jehovah name, that he is I am blank. I am that I am. And then he says, I am blank. And that's that blank check that he was writing on his name. And all those seven Jehovah compound names begin filling in that blank. I am Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Zidkenu. All of those Jehovah compound names. And he actually begins doing that with them. He'd already given them one under Abraham. I am the one who will. I am the one who is going to provide for your redemption. All of those things he starts filling in, and so they have all that history behind them. That when they come to the law, they reject all of that for their own production and their own ability to provide and produce their own righteousness. That's how strong it is in man to go under a performance system. The adversary knows that. That's why you can find hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians in a frenzy about having or not having Ten Commandments hanging on a wall in a court or in a school. They can come out in thousands to demonstrate for that, and you can't get 1/100th of that group to sit and listen to what grace really is all about. You naturally want. It's just like me and chocolate. It's like putting a Nutrageous back there on the table. You fall in a trance and you just, you know. And it's, you just, you can't go by it without your eye. You know, it catches your, you have, it's like the most powerful electron magnet to metal is your natural man to the law, even to this day. And Israel accepted that, but when they did, God made it a covenant. He made it a very strong legal contract. And it has extreme consequences if it's broken. And so you need to understand and appreciate a little bit about the history that takes place prior to them getting there before you come to Leviticus 26. So when you get to the 26th chapter, now God is going to give them in some detail these five courses of punishment. And I know this is unpopular, especially for doctrinal pastors and that in the ICE teaching camp and all of that, ICE being an acronym for teaching isagogically, categorically, and exegetically, as if that's some mystical, magical thing, which you can't even find that in the Bible. But and I don't disagree with all of those things. All I'm saying is that that's not the way the Bible was written, and that's not the way it's to be understood. And so therefore, this is going to not sit well with a lot of those folks. because they have been taught that these things that we're about to read occur repeatedly in nations, and they avail themselves on all nations. And that cannot be. Not even a 50% honest reading of the text will allow that. You have to come up with a breakthrough to get that. So anyway, let's begin here looking at that. And by the way this used to be taught was that these are five. I will grant you this. For anybody to come along and see the importance of these five, that's something. At least that's something. But to say that the United States is involved in it is laughable. Or that any other country. I can remember the first time I ever heard that. And that all of these client nations, and that you have a nation that goes through the five, they called it cycles of discipline. The very first time I ever heard that, the very first thing that ever occurred to me was, what about Germany? Why is Germany on this earth, if that's the truth? If we go through these based upon our treatment of Israel, that we've treated Israel really bad, and God's going to bring all these things on other Gentile nations, how is it that Israel's around? Or Russia? They're still around. In fact, Germany's around enough today to be a problem. They didn't get wiped out. They didn't. In fact, Germany never got even kicked off their land. And there was a guy there that was responsible for killing 6 million of them. That's more Jews than the whole nation was when it came out of Egypt. God didn't punish Germany with five cycles of discipline, and they're not cycles. In fact, let's look why. Come down here and pick it up at verse 14 in Leviticus 26. I know you've been over this some before, but it's probably good to go over it again because it's going to lead me to some things that are going to be said in the last book of the Pentateuch, the Deuteronomy 28 and 29, actually 27, 28 and 29. But let's, if we don't get to it, I want to get to it, but if we don't, we don't. There's some very important things we need to look at here. As I said before, understanding Israel's program, this chapter has to be understood, or you're going to fail miserably, because the prophets refer back to this, Jesus refers back to this, their apostles refer back to this. This is referred to all through Israel's program. Verse 14, God tells Moses to write this to Israel, speaking to Israel, but if ye there is Israel, the nation of Israel, if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments. Now for some strange reason, which I can't understand, had to be a breakthrough. By the way, every breakthrough that I've ever heard is not biblical. Had to be a breakthrough somewhere that we fall under these five courses of punishment because the law, here's the reason. The law to Israel was the word of God to Israel. And so the word of God to us means that we fall under the same thing. Have I ever told you that, remember the old rhyme that I used to bring up here, why are fire engines red? That's about as silly a logic as you'll ever hear. As a matter of fact, we don't have time to do this, but I can tell, Paul tells you, you are not under the law. You are under grace. You can go over to 1 Timothy and you can find out the legal way in which the law can be used in this dispensation. It's always used for the unrighteous, always used for the unbeliever, and is never used for the believer. So how do we do this? How do we get the law is to Israel what the word of God is to us, therefore what God said to Israel applies to us? That makes no sense at all. That's taking a jigsaw puzzle piece that doesn't fit and grinding it in and pounding it in and saying, there, see that? You got an eyeball on his chin now. That's not, if you're Picasso, why, I suppose that's okay. But this isn't Picasso, this is God. And not only that, you have to come along and say, whatever God is going to do in these five things, he's going to do to somebody who has not hearkened unto me and not done all these commandments. Commandments, that's the law. Are you under law or under grace? Under grace, then this doesn't apply to you. How hard is that? And to underscore it, to make it even worse, to make my case even stronger and their case even weaker, look at the next verse. And if ye shall despise my statutes. By the way, there's a difference between a law, commandment, and a statute. If you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye, here's the thing that just destroys that breakthrough doctrine. That ye break, the last three words of the verse, break my covenant. You are not under the law covenant. This is a covenant. Not only is it the law, but it is a legal binding covenant contract God made with only the nation of Israel. I never find any place where God comes and he speaks to a Caesar, or he speaks to a king of Persia, or he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, or he speaks to a king of Phrygia and says, I am going to give you my law covenant. He only spoke that to one nation only, Israel. And so that you have the commandments, the law is in view, and the breaking of the law. Here is the logical reasoning. How, and this is great because I can think it. And if I can think it, you can think it. Because you're all smarter than me. And here it is. The only way that you can possibly get these five things happen to you is if you break the law contract. And the only way you can break that law contract is if you were given that law contract. Oh, there's a breakthrough. No, that's not a breakthrough. The only way a nation could qualify for the five cycles of discipline, which they're not, or courses of punishment, is to have been given by covenant the law. And there's only one nation that was done that, and that was Israel. And these are not courses. These are not cycles. A cycle begins and ends. You have rinse, wash cycle. It ends, you have rinse cycle. It ends, you have spin cycle. It ends, I don't know what comes after spin cycle, but there's your cycles. One begins and one ends. These are courses, and I'll show you why. We won't read all down through here, but come down and look at verse 18, when the second course of punishment begins. It says, and if ye will not yet for all this, hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times, what's the next word, more. Has the first one ended? No. First one's still going on. I'm going to punish you seven times more. That's why these are courses, and they're laid out like that. When course one begins, it's going to run all the way down to the end of their whole fifth course of punishment. All the way through. When course two begins, I want to say one thing. Between course one and course two, I don't know if you can see that or not, but at the top of that, that says an interlude. And between the first and second course of punishment in Israel's program, God gave Israel an interlude of grace and prosperity and peace that they will never, ever know again until Jesus Christ establishes that kingdom out there and sits on that throne as David's greater son. But they are given, and if you want to see what Israel could have been or could be under the blessings of the law contract, the closest you'll ever get to it is under the reign of David as their king. It's not perfect, it doesn't get all the way there, but it's as close as you'll ever see with a human king reigning on that throne. Solomon a little bit, but then Solomon nosedives it, and Solomon actually incurs for Israel the second course of punishment. And so there is that gracious interlude that they're given of peace and prosperity before the second course hits. In fact, let's look at that first course. He says, verse 16, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and burning ague. I love that word, ague. Burning ague. That isn't going to stand the scalpel of a translator, I can guarantee you. But I know somebody, Cecil had burning ague just a week ago. There's some people in here that have had burning ague just lately. That's a burning fever. What is being described here in all of these things in verse 16 are the diseases that they experienced in Egypt. And he's going to bring those things on him. What is he? Listen, Israel was supposed to understand that God is not just the God of our prosperity and he's going to fight our battles, he's going to bring food and provide for us, all of these kinds. He's our health. As long as he is in his proper position and we are obedient to that law contract that we ourselves agreed to, and the covenant is good between us and him, we've been promised good health. Do you see how that if you go back and grab a hold of this and you don't rightly divide, how you're going to, well, I'm telling you, you're going to try and keep the law so that you don't, you know, somebody can come along and say, oh, see, Mark got sick. He had a bad head cold on Thursday, couldn't even get to Bible class on Thursday. See, God is punishing him for something. God's getting him for something. Oh, baloney. I can guarantee you that wasn't a punishment for anything. Somebody sneezed on me. That's what that was. I had to take Andrew to get his physical, and I had to sit next to a guy who was and never put his hand over his mouth or anything. And I'm sitting next to this guy, and I'm like, I'm just trying to. Didn't work. But I know that as I blew my nose and coughed and whined and or wheezed and sneezed, that it had nothing to do with my spiritual life. I am not under the law. I have a body of corruption. And when you're trying to lose weight, your immune system goes down and it's just terrible. But I've lost 12 pounds. So anyway, I cut a leg off, I'll lose some more. They're going to get this, though. The burning of goo that shall consume thine eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Their first course of punishment. What's being described there is you go on and you read and you understand and appreciate how the program unfolds. Those are skirmish border wars that are going to begin taking place. One of the ways Israel was to understand that they were getting ready and merited and going under that first course of punishment was that they no longer could they could no longer sustain their borders. And they had border raids and they were effective in actually leaching into the land and actually beginning to make inroads and set themselves up as magistrates and leaders on the borders of the land. And they're starting to now experience the diseases that they had seen in Egypt is now starting to come upon them. That's what's happening in that first course of punishment. And that is going to be that way all the way to the very end. It doesn't stop. Second course of punishment. Verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me. Notice how each one of these first four is always banging away. You can hearken unto me. You can repent. You can reform. You can turn this thing around and stop these things from happening. But it's always by law compliance, the contract, the covenant that I made with you. He says, then I will punish you seven more times for your sins. Second course of punishment comes upon them. First course is still running. Second course begins, runs all the way to the end as well. And he says, I will break the pride of your power. By the way, before we get to that, let me do one thing for fun. Let's hold your place here in Leviticus, put your marker or finger there, and come over to the book of Judges. I want to do this before I leave that first course. I'm only going to do this for the first couple here, or I'll pick two. We're not going to spend all of our time on this. We will for the rest of this session, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But I want to just whet your appetite to something. Come to the first chapter of Judges. Judges chapter 1. Now, I don't have the whole timeline chart up there. You know that timeline chart. You know roughly what's going on. And you should know that once Moses dies, then the mantle of responsibility and leadership goes to Joshua. And Joshua is the story of them going into the land, and actually Moses was not allowed to take the children of Israel into the land. Joshua takes them in. Two men of that original 70 scout troop that went out of the spies came back and gave the good report at Kadesh Barnea. Joshua was one of them, Caleb was the other, and they were giant killers. I mean, they went in there and they were putting that whole extermination of those people into effect, but not all of his army followed him. And so little by little, the nation began to tolerate the Canaanites. And they began to then not only tolerate them, but absorb them and make treaty with them. And then they started worshiping their gods and all of these things. And you get the great state of the nation addressed from Joshua at the end of the book of Joshua. And the nation of Israel never did conquer the land. They call it the conquest, but they never did conquer it. They knuckled under to the pressure. And then because of doing that, this second course of punishment is now going to be ripe to begin to come upon them. And it doesn't, I'm not saying it begins exactly right here, but I'm going to show you how that they should have known something is going wrong. Look at come down and pick this up at, oh, there's so many things, but come down to verse 19. They're supposed to be driving people out of the land and all this kind of business. Come down to verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. See that? There's some folks that they were supposed to be able to drive out, but they just could not do it. And that's not the way, if they were functioning under the blessings of the law contract, it wouldn't matter what weapon was formed against them, it wouldn't stand. But all of a sudden, they come across some characters that they just can't drive out. And that should have been the first clue that things are going badly. The thing that rescued them out of that was finally, after the judges, God raised up David as their king, after King Saul. But what I'm after is that the very early beginnings of that was to be understood, you've got somebody here you're supposed to be able to handle, but you can't handle. As a matter of fact, because of that, God does something, and I always like to bring this out, because if you want to see God's Jehovahness and grace, come over in light of all that and pick it up at verse, in chapter 2, and pick it up at verse 11. It says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. See what they did? Instead of, yeah, we'll do whatever you say. What was the first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, that's out. They served Balaam and forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. That connects with Leviticus 26. He's going to be in anger, in wrath against them. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. This is the coming to pass of what we just read back in Leviticus. So that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. Where did that happen? Leviticus 26. And they were greatly distressed. Why should they be distressed? This comes as no surprise. But one of the greatest words in this whole passage is the first word of verse 16. Nevertheless, that's grace. That's God still saying to them, I'm going to put my Jehovahness into effect. I don't have to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, and the book of Judges goes through all of those judges that bring Israel back. They're on this spiraling downward trend, and each judge will bring them back and bring them back and bring them back until finally they just have no more. But it's just a gracious thing. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those. And you get two judges here especially that depict two of the mandates of the Davidic covenant before it's ever given. Gideon is raised up, and he says, you're going to be my deliverer. Type of Jesus Christ. Samson is raised up. Jawbone of an ass, he's going to avenge. It's a foreshadowing of the Avenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to Leviticus 26 now. Second course begins there in verse 18 through verse 20. The third course, once they merit that and they're not reformed by it, the third course begins, and again, you can see that, it's going to go the whole way. That doesn't look quite as rainbowish on my monitor as it does on that thing up there, but nevertheless. Verse 21, "And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more." It's not a cycle, it's a course. "Seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." Now hold your place right there and come over to, well, by the way, one of the things I'm trying to show you, at least in these first three, I'm trying to show you, it is a, the popular teaching is that Israel goes through these five, and pastors or seminary professors determine when they are in what course they're in, or when they're in what cycle, quote unquote, they're in. The pastors determine that, or the professor determines that, or the commentator determines that. You don't determine that. I don't determine that. God determines that. And one of the things that's hardly ever taught in connection with these is that the Bible will tell you exactly when you can know you're in the first, the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth. And they don't repeat. There's only one sweeping going through these. You're not going to go through five and then another five and then another five, and you just keep going through five and going through five. And there's not six and there's not four, there's five. And that's all for a reason. And they only go through it one time and one time only. And if you understood the fifth course, you'd never make such an idiotic statement as that. You know, and then they come along and say, well, the United States was in the fourth course back in 1830, and then we went through the fifth, and now we're in the first or the second or the third, and then it goes, you know, you just shuffle the cards and take your pick. And when 9/11 hit, well, we're in the fifth now, and all this kind of business. Well, we're not eating each other. But boy, people will love to hear that. These people have great success, unlike me. Look at the second one again. Verse 19. When does this happen? "I will break the pride of your power and will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass." This is the second one. We backed up one. "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." But look at verse 19 again. "I will break the pride of your power." What does that mean? Well, you ought to be able to identify that without even looking. When was Israel's power, pride, broken in two pieces? That's exactly right. Right after Solomon, the kingdom divides. Northern and southern kingdom, and their pride of their power was broken. So you can identify right when that second course began. They started meriting it early on, but it really came in and got into when that kingdom is broken. And it happened just exactly like Leviticus 26 told it. Let's see if we can identify the third one before we leave. "And if you will," verse 21, "if you will walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." Now, there's a lot of information given there, but I want to just focus in on one little piece of it to see if we can find, on that purple line there, when did that thing start? He says, "I will send wild beasts among you which shall rob you of your children." There was a time that that happened. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 2. Hold your place there. 2 Kings chapter 2. When Elijah dies, actually he translated, his mantle then falls to his understudy, Elisha. And you should appreciate something about the significance of Elijah, especially the way it was distorted by doctrinal breakthrough among the scholars of Israel in the corrupt breakthroughs they had when Christ was here on this earth, the whole issue of Elijah. But then it goes to Elisha, and Elisha is going to have a whole packet of miracles happen around him that is double of what Elijah had. But what I'm after here is that you see something that happens down here. Come down to verse 23, because we're really about out of time. But I wanted to show what I want to show you is that it's not up to a pastor trying to read the Drudge Report or trying to listen to Rush Limbaugh or a combination of Limbaugh, Hannity, the Drudge Report, the Congressional Record, and trying to be a supporter of the John Birch Society to try to figure out from historical trends when a nation is or isn't in one of these courses. Because you're going to get a false, you're going to be chasing a red herring every time. Allow the Bible to tell you. You're supposed to be looking for a time when wild beasts are eating children. Here under Elisha, verse 23, he went up from thence and to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children out of the city. And by the way, these aren't little tiny kids. These are really, it's children, but they're old enough to know what they're doing. More of the teenage ilk. They came out of the city and mocked him. And they said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head! Go up, thou bald head!" Now, what I'm after is what happens, and this is usually just looked at and completely forgotten, but this connects right back to that. Look at the very next verse. "And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 40 and two children of them. And he went from thence to the Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria." What I'm after there is, that detail is not given there just to say, don't be mean to bald people. That detail is given to you to tell you, when I said the third course of punishment was coming upon you, wild animals are going to devour your children. That's when that's happening. You now know exactly where you are in the courses of punishment. Come back again, we'll finish this. Fourth, we won't go and look at these, we won't have time. Verse 23 of Leviticus 26 brings the fourth one on. And it again builds upon the other three. "And if you will not reform by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you." Now see, there's a progression made there. I'm not only going to be angry with you, and I'm going to walk contrary to you. And the fifth one, he's going to add one thing to that. Verse 24, this is the fourth. "Then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together in your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken off the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be sat." You're going to be facing a period of time of tremendous poverty. The land is going to start becoming affected by this now, and you're not going to be, and you can go and actually find when that takes place. We don't have time for that. But the fifth one is the one that's different than the rest. The fifth one has an element that none of the rest of them have. Verse 27, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you." And here's the additional phrase, not mentioned in any of the others, "also in fury." That fifth course is going to have wrath in it. That fifth course is going to be furious. This is the end of all of this. One way or the other, this is going to get settled. With you or without you, it's going to get settled. Fifth course. "And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters ye shall eat." You can go to that fifth course of punishment, and you can find, as they are taken captive by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, by the Egyptians, that exact thing happened. The Indians talk about the trail of tears. Well, Israel had their own trail of tears. They took them. There's passages we could go to without time. They took them and they took what I can only think in my own mind as the only frame of reference I have is a hay hook. If you know what a hay hook looks like. If you ever baled hay with hay hooks, which I did for about 5 minutes until I nearly put one in my knee, and then I just went ahead and grabbed by hand. Me and hay hooks didn't get together. But a hay hook, it's got a handle on it, and it's got this great big hook there. And you just slap it on the end of that bale and just sling them, and you can use a hay hook if you want to. Well, they took hooks like that, and they would put a hook down in the mouth of a Jew and run that through their bottom jaw. And they would hook those together and tie them together. And they actually, when the Bible talks about them being hooked and the hooks that they would take them into captivity, that's exactly how they went. It wasn't pretty. It made the battling bastards of Bataan look like a cakewalk. What those men endured in the death march. When they took them out, it was horrible. And they got to the point of starvation. They actually ate their own flesh. This happened under that captivity, under that fifth course. And just as exactly as he says there in verse 29, shall eat your sons and the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols and make your soul shall, and my soul shall, by the way, God has a soul, my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. You can see the fruitlessness of the temple as it was in the day of Christ. In fact, that was actually a headquarters for the adversary. And he goes on to say the things in verses 32 and following that he's going to do. There's more of that stuff. Look, let your eye cast down to verse 40. If they shall, here's how you're going to get out of this. Here's how you're going to be able to survive this. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that they, and also they have walked contrary to me, and he's going to tell how they can recover. But there's where confession of sins occurs. The laundry list of confessing your sins and the sins of your fathers is Israel's program. 1 John 1:9 is Israel's program. That is not how you recover from sin and carnality in this dispensation of grace. And any educated, well-educated Israelite would know. You can see Daniel do that very thing. David does that very thing. Confess his sins and the sins of his fathers. And that's the beginning of the prescription for cleansing Israel was to undergo and really got itself underway in the threefold prescription when John the Baptist began water baptism, which was one part of that. This is another part of it, the confessing of their sins. And that's why it's in Israel's program, and if you just pay attention. Again, Paul nowhere talks about that. There is a method, there is a way of dealing with sin and carnality, but it's not by a laundry list. And so you have five courses of punishment. They all lay on top of one another, and if we've got that much under our belts, at least a gist idea of that, what I want you to begin to do is, when we get back on Tuesday night, we're going to go and look at, this sounds really, really bad for Israel, and it is, but something really, really good was going to happen to the Gentiles who got Israel. They get Israel, the light of Israel, the scriptures of Israel, and great brave men like Daniel who will say those things and pronounce those things and tell those Gentiles. And now they have an opportunity and a responsibility to get with the program and understand the program. And some fascinating details are given about that in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, and we'll take a look at that on Tuesday night. That'll bring the full understanding of that period of what it means when God looked down on those Gentiles and said, you are yet without strength. You are to the extreme degree it can go. The court now has got to act and operate upon your being yet without strength. And that's half of what that phrase means. The other half is the half I keep guarding and not telling you about. And I'll tell you about that as soon as we get through that Deuteronomy passage. So we'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday night where we left off, with our heads bound, with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the record of your word given to us in the book. And we thank you for the opportunity of understanding and appreciating the program of Israel and how you operated with Gentiles in that program, so that we can have a little bit more appreciation of the strength and the power of your love being shed abroad in our hearts to produce the remedy of the shame-producing effects of the tribulations of the gospel. So we just pray as we continue to study these things that more and more of them will come clear to us, and that we will see the truth and the value of what we are looking at as it applies to us as Gentiles saved by grace in this dispensation of grace. We again thank you and pray these things not only to our own edification, but to the honor and glory in Jesus' name, in whose name we pray. Amen.